I want it that way. Romans chapter 9. Today we continue our look at the book of Romans with chapter 9. Chapters 1 through 8 explore the details of the new covenant God made with people, the covenant that brought salvation to anyone who would believe and trust him through Jesus Christ. Now we see a shift in Paul's focus for chapters 9 through 11. If everything in 1 through 8 is true about those who trust in Jesus, then what should we say about Israel? Did God pull a bait and switch on the Jews? Did he string them along only to change the rules by introducing Jesus as the Messiah? Was God being unfair to the chosen people by choosing the church? Like every message in this series, we have a lot of thinkers this week. There's so much more going on under the surface, but we will try to learn what we can in the time we have. I'll highlight the major points that I see, and we'll go from there. So let me ask you this. Have you ever been in a position where you did something the hard way, learned a lot, and then desperately tried to get your loved ones to take a different path? Well, that's the feeling Paul starts with in chapter 9. I'm serious, guys, and God can vouch for me. I'm hurting. He says he has great sorrow and unceasing anguish, constant grief. But why? What's up with Paul? He just talked about freedom in Christ and God's unending love in chapter 8. Why the sudden doom and gloom? Well, it's that freedom and love that cause him grief. Why? Because he knows his Jewish brothers and sisters are not experiencing it fully. Remember, Paul the Apostle used to be Saul the Pharisee. Saul the prime Jew. Saul, the proud keeper and enforcer of God's law. But he's been changed. Now he gets it. Now he sees that Messiah has come in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. He's met Jesus. He sees the freedom and grace, the river of mercy that God pours out on anyone who comes to him in faith through Christ. Now, Paul sees that this is not about following a religion. It's about building a relationship. And because he sees all of his fellow Jews who are still trapped in the religion, still bound by slavery to the law that he once held high, he is grieved. Paul gives a strong statement here. Listen to this. If I could save the children of Israel by facing my own condemnation, I would do it. If my getting cut off from Christ and condemned to hell would save the Jews, I wouldn't hesitate. Wow. Paul is really serious. He sees the same errors he used to make with God continuing in the hearts of his fellow Hebrews. They're still going through the motions. They haven't yet seen the light that has dawned on him. He longs to break the cycle that once ensnared him. He says, man, what a heritage they have. They were adopted as God's children. They saw God's divine glory again and again. They were given several covenants by God's own voice. They received the holy law on the holy mountain. They had temple worship. They actually got to stand in God's presence. They were given hundreds of promises for thousands of years. They had great men of God who led them and who lived as examples of what to do. And still, they don't get it. Have you ever felt this way? When someone you love has been given every possible advantage, every second and third and fourth chance, every bit of advice, they've been offered a hand up time and time again, and they still don't get it? They still make poor choices and live their own way? This is Paul's conundrum, and this is the feeling that undergirds Romans 9, 10, and 11. Remember, the church in Rome right now is made up of Christians, some of whom are Jews, and some who are Gentiles. So some grew up reading the Old Testament, and some did not. Some in the church grew up celebrating the Passover, singing the Psalms, observing the Yom Kippur, and others in the church have no idea what those are. He's writing this next portion to the Christians in Rome to talk about God's dealings with the Jewish people, those who call Abram their forefather. And he writes with longing. So, the first question Paul addresses here is this. Since many Israelites do not recognize Jesus as their Messiah, and do not recognize what God has done by enacting a new covenant with his blood, did God fail in his redemption of his chosen people? Did God fail? What do you think? Paul says no. Absolutely not. And this ties right back in with Romans chapter 2. A true Jew, he wrote there, is one whose heart is right with God. Paul states again that being born into an Israelite family has never been a guarantee of God's favor. It's not about a physical tie to Abram. It's about a spiritual connection. Anyone who has faith like Abram is a child of his promised inheritance. I'm going to say that again. It's pretty important. Anyone who has faith like Abram is a child of his promised inheritance. A Gentile whose heart is turned toward God has always been further along than a Jew who plays by the rules, but whose heart is far away from God. God's heart has always been for people. Ever since the beginning, when God made people in his own image, his desire has been communion with us, to feast with us, heart to heart, for us to align our desires with his, for us to tune our lives to his frequency and walk in step with him. That is what God has always wanted. He chose Israel to display his goodness to other people. He set Israel up as a flagship nation, but his desire was always to draw anyone willing toward his heart. God's mercy, God's grace, is and always has been available to all people who call on him in faith. Now, Paul says, at times God has chosen one person over another to enact his purposes. Abram had two sons, after all. Ishmael was the firstborn, but God chose Isaac to be the child of promise. He rejected Ishmael and chose Isaac before they were born. Isaac had two sons. Esau was born first, but God chose to rename Jacob to Israel and to bless his line. He rejected Esau and chose Jacob before they were born. And Paul asks, does this mean God is unfair? No. He chooses as he pleases. Are you going to tell him he's wrong? Good luck. Who do you think you are, anyway? Can you advise Almighty God? Can you judge him? Can you analyze and assign value to God's motives and his decisions? After all, God told Moses, I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Doesn't God have this right? Does the lump of clay question the potter? Does the clay ask why some goes on the wheel to become a priceless decorative vase, and some goes on the wheel to be an everyday water jug? No. The clay doesn't get to question the artist. Neither do we have the right to question what God in His wisdom ordains. Besides, by this point, the Jewish people have a long and sorry history of rejecting God. Paul refers next to the prophet Hosea. And if you've never read Hosea, you should do that sometime. Hosea was given a very interesting situation. And that book is all about how God's people abandoned him to chase after other gods. They did detestable things in their worship of these demons. They stumbled in broad daylight, it says. They had the truth, but they tripped over it. They refused to understand. They refused to see. Paul indicates that Israel will never have what Gentile believers have until they open their eyes and find faith. And oh, how he wishes they would. In Christ, God is not pulling a bait and switch. He isn't changing his mind. He's fulfilling every promise he made to your ancestors. The covenant he made with Abram is fulfilled right before your eyes, and you're too blind to see it. Come on. God is opening the doors to paradise and inviting you in, but you're still playing games and missing the point. Of course, Paul is grieved. A few themes emerge out of chapter 9. First, we see that God is for people, and his mercy is big. God wants people to come to him. He wants to welcome people into his family. He wants to set people free from their sin and their brokenness and their vicious cycles. This has always been true. But time and again, people reject God. People choose to indulge their own desires and reject God's way of living. People choose selfishness. People choose evil. God's desire has always been for people to love him and each other. And out of his great love for all people, he injected his mercy into the human timeline. Consider this. God didn't have to save anyone. He didn't and doesn't owe anyone anything. God doesn't have to save anyone. So is it unfair if some embrace him and others do not? No. His mercy is always undeserved, and his grace is always a gift, but they're always there, available to anyone. It's actually a wonder that he wants anything to do with any of us. It's a miracle that he saves anyone. God's mercy extends to any person who calls on him in faith. It's just that many people prefer to live on their own terms. Many people keep their hearts hard. I can't speak for everyone out there, but I believe there are very few actual atheists in the world. I think most people believe God exists, some kind of higher power. They just don't want to surrender their lives to him and submit themselves to his authority. Most people want to sit on the throne of their own lives and call the shots. It really is a miracle that God cares to save anyone at all. It's amazing that God loved the world in this way, that he gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him would not truly die and could have everlasting life. It's amazing. Another theme I see is this. God is in charge. God's in charge. Years ago, our friend Jake made a bunch of wooden signs in his wood shop that said these words, God's in charge. My mom was happy to receive one, and it hung in her office for years. It's a simple and powerful reminder of the truth we sometimes forget. God's in charge, and I'm not. I'll let you pause and say that to yourself a couple of times. God's in charge, and I'm not. God's in charge, and I'm not. Say that to yourself whenever you need to. Say it to other people when they need to hear it. It's not a cop-out, it's a declaration of faith. There's a lot in this wild world that I don't understand, but that's okay. Understanding this truth sets me free from the burden of always needing to know, always needing to be right. God's in charge, and I'm not. This is a truth that my friend Jake figured out later in life. For years, he followed the rules of the church. But then, he met Jesus. He was transformed, and he made Jesus his Lord. He put Jesus on the throne of his life, and he became a better person for it. So who's in charge of your life? Is it you, or is it Christ? We make life so much harder when we try to know and control everything. Just let God be God. Let him be wise. Let him say what's what. Let him call the shots. He holds that privilege. He holds that responsibility. The final theme I want to look at is this. Faith is a choice. Faith is a choice. You can hear the anguish in Paul when you read this section. You can hear how deeply he longs to be able to push his fellow Israelites into a saving relationship with their Messiah. But faith cannot be forced. We have trouble with this. It's a big reason why we have problems getting along with other people. Have you ever tried to get someone to see your different point of view? I'm not even saying you tried to get them to join you, just that you tried to get them to see and understand things the way you do. That's been extra tough the past couple of years. Have you ever tried to have a conversation with someone who sees current events another way? It's like you're speaking two different languages. And by the way, brace yourself because the holidays are coming. But if we have trouble even listening to and conversing with each other, how much harder is it to convince someone else that they should believe differently, or harder still, that they should live differently? One of the hardest parts of being a pastor is that I can't make anyone do anything. I can't. I can't force anyone to hear sense, to hear truth. I can't make anyone live a certain way or believe a certain way. If someone is being ridiculous, I can point it out, I guess, but how often does that end well? I am well aware that I can't make anyone do anything. Some people think that I'm supposed to be like this moral police officer, but I can't. I can't force people to pray or study scripture. I can't force anyone to do the right thing or be good. I can't force someone to give their heart and mind to Jesus. So in some ways, I can really relate to Paul here. This poor guy is beating his head against the wall. I just wish you could see what I see. I just wish you would stop being dense and open your eyes and your hearts and your minds to what God is doing. Even God doesn't force faith. He invites, he nudges, he shows up in ways we can't explain, but he does not force himself on anyone. God is the perfect gentleman. He simply opens the door and invites us to come to him. He made the first move, but then it's up to each of us to decide how we're going to respond. Paul's hope, and mine, is that we will say yes and enter into God's promises. As we close, I'd like to read from Hebrews chapter 3, which quotes from Psalm 95. It's the Holy Spirit of God speaking here. Today, when you hear my voice, do not harden your hearts, as Israel did when they rebelled, when they tested me in the wilderness. There your ancestors tested and tried my patience, even though they saw my miracles for 40 years. So I was angry with them, and I said, their hearts always turn away from me, and they refuse to do what I tell them. Today, when you hear my voice, do not harden your hearts. Church, may we hear, understand, and choose better. God has always wanted our hearts. May we offer them again today. Amen.